Luke. Luke chapter 6. Now, we spent last time with just a few verses here, and because what we endeavored to show, once again, I'm not going to cease to try to show this, and some of you are well enough versed in it, but there's things you forget, there's holes you still have to fill in, and there's new folks among us. So, the fact that God is different, I said that wrong. God deals differently with people at different times in history. God does not change. He changeth not, right? His character does not change. But how he deals with people does. And so in Luke chapter 6, verse 13, you have, starting there, the 12 apostles appointed. And what I undertook to show you with that was we noticed that Judas, found in verse 16, Judas Iscariot, the traitor, of course, killed himself. Well, quickly the apostles turned right around in Acts 1 and replaced him with the Lord apparently choosing that apostle by lot. They replaced him with Matthias. Now the reason, as I said last time, let me just briefly review, that the Lord needs 12 of those Jewish apostles at that point was because those 12 Jewish apostles are going to rise from the dead and sit over the thrones of Israel, according to Matthew 19:28. We went over that our verse last time. Those guys are going to rise from the dead in the resurrection and rule, sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So there needs to be 12. It wouldn't have done to leave Judas dead and just forget it, because they needed the right guy to rise back up, the Lord's man, and take Judas's place, so there would be 12 to rule on 12 thrones, right? We're clear with that. But I also pointed out that when you get down to verse 14, James and John, no, verse 15, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and then there's also Judas the brother of James, and notice back in verse 14, there's a James and John there. There's two Jameses. One is James Zebedee, that is Simon Peter's brother. James Zebedee is John Zebedee's brother. He was killed in Acts chapter 12, right? But he was not replaced. Now, what I was drawing was that, okay, you replaced Judas. Well, you had to replace Judas in the first place, because how are you going to take Judas if you leave Judas and let him rise from the dead and sit down on a throne to rule over one of the tribes of Israel, and he's a devil? Is that going to work? They had to replace him. But when it came to James, they did not elect a new apostle for him. In other words, James Zebedee will rise from the dead and rule over one of the 12 tribes in the millennium. Correct? And so what that shows you is that when Judas died, they still needed one to sit there, so they replaced him. They did not replace James. What that indicates, and the whole point last time, was to point out that the days of the apostolic movement of signs, wonders, and miracles passed. And if you fundamentally are not willing to see that God gradually changed through that sequence of time, where in a relatively short period of time, while on one hand, there was a time where believers did regularly get bitten by snakes like Paul did and not drop dead, there were miracles worked, there were the dead raised, etc., etc., that was not being done in 500 A.D. That was not being done in 1500 A.D. It's still not being done in 2000 plus A.D. because that apostolic age passed. And what I intended to show with the death of James and the non-replacement of him was the Lord anticipated that apostolic age passing, and pass it did. So that today, nobody has the right to claim they're speaking in tongues by the Spirit of God the way it happened at Pentecost. And sure enough, as far as I can see, as far as I can find, nobody is. It's all a fraud. It's all a fake, or else it's demonic. But that's not happening. Nobody is going around raising the dead, right? Because that apostolic age passed. So one thing to be careful of in the New Testament is to take teachings that are absolutely apostolic, that apply only to an apostolic age, signs, miracles, and wonders, and still try to apply them to us. Now, we believe in miracles. You pray and ask God to heal somebody, and sometimes He does. Thank God for it. Sometimes you pray a prayer over something impossible, and it comes to pass, and thank God for it. But you don't call on a man to come in and anoint something with oil and pray over it, and you expect it to change right on the spot, because that's not happening. Right? That's not happening. And all that was to show that that sequence of events was transitionary. You know, it was intended to be in transitionary. When the Gentiles became in the picture as far as the receptors of the gospel, that's when things started changing, because Jews seek after a sign. The Gentiles seek for wisdom. Gentiles have no right to sit there and say, show us a sign so we can believe. The Jews did. In the Old Testament, they did. In Jesus' day, they did. Briefly after Jesus left here, they did. But the Jews rejected their Messiah over and over again, even after He rose from the dead, even after they saw miracles. And so He said, okay, fine with me. I'll send the gospel to the Gentiles. I'll take me out of people that weren't even called. And so right now, it's the time of the Gentiles. The Lord has, for the better part of 2,000 years, been dealing with the Gentiles. And if the Jews want to get in on it singularly, they can. Any Jew can get saved just like we get saved. But they're not going to see signs to do it. Right? The Lord's not sending anybody to Israel speaking in tongues to get them to believe. He's not going to start a healing ministry with some guy who claims to be an apostle. You'll recall that in Ephesus, the Ephesians had folks claiming to be apostles, and they tried them and found that they were liars, and they were commended for it. I mean, apostle folks should be able to drink poison and not die. You say, well, that would be tempting the Lord. No, it wouldn't be. It would be proving to you that He is who He said He is. So you have every right to ask somebody claiming apostolic powers to drink your own peculiar mixture of poison and prove to you that He is what He says He is. The people handling snakes in Kentucky are just plain loony. And you find out once in a while that they get bit and die. I mean, it happens all the time. But they're still stuck back there, okay? You can't be stuck. Now, you don't disregard what the apostles taught, but you're careful about taking signs and miracles and wonders for Israel and trying to apply them to you. That's the main thing. Now, there's one other note on this apostle thing. In the end, you have then 12 apostles accounted for that will rise, and in the regeneration, that is the millennium, when Christ sits down on the throne, you do have those 12 apostles that whose names we know, that including Matthias, that will rise and sit down to judge the 12 tribes during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, in the meantime, the Lord did something else with another guy. Take your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 13. No, Romans 11, I'm sorry. Romans 11, verse 13. And here's another apostle, but while he did deal with Jews primarily at first, he also was given the most noble position of doing something differently. Verse 13. This is Paul, okay? You know that Paul wrote Romans. I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. He's not counted among the 12. Some have called him the 13th. Technically speaking, he wasn't the 13th. He would have been the 14th after Matthias was elected, right? Because Judas is dead. So Paul would have been the 14th. But Paul's not counted among those apostles because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and he doesn't sit down and rule over the Gentile nations like the other 12 apostles will sit down and rule over each a tribe. And so here you have Paul, an apostle. Now that brings up one other question that should be dealt with, and I don't know that I have a definitive answer on it. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 14. I'll show you an interesting thing. I believe there were only 12 apostles anointed to sit over the future 12 tribes of Israel in the millennium. Now, Paul's elected as the 14th apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. Interestingly, there's this in chapter 14, verse 14. And starting with verse 13, "Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people," that is to Barnabas and Paul. But notice, "when the apostles," Barnabas and Paul, "heard of," they rent their clothes, "ran in among the people crying out." Now, what do you notice there? You notice there that Paul's not the only one called an apostle. Is not Barnabas called an apostle? Where did he get appointed? And that's a good question, because as far as you know, he wasn't appointed as such, at least in name, at a certain given time. Yet he's there called an apostle. He would be perhaps connected with Paul's apostleship to the Gentiles. There may have been more than just those two apostles to the Gentiles. I'll give you another verse. Look in Romans chapter 16. And you can read this another way. And maybe it should be read this way, but it wouldn't be fair for me to bring this up without mentioning it to you. Romans 16, verse 7. "I'm presenting to you the possibility that there was more than one apostle that had that office to go out amongst the Gentiles, not to surpass Paul, but Paul and Barnabas were both apostles," it said. And in this case, you may take it that there's two more named here. I could not find more than these named. 16:7. "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me." So one, it's important to note, they were in Christ before Paul. Somebody was in Christ before Paul. That's important to argue with some hyper-dispensationalists, okay, for what it's worth. But that's an aside. Verse 7, "they are of note among the apostles." Now, does that mean that those two guys among the apostles, those two guys over there among the apostles over here, are acknowledged as being of note? Or does that mean that those two guys are among the apostles and are noted as being so? Paul. They elected Matthias as being one of the guys that was there when Jesus started and when Jesus finished his ministry. Okay? And was present and saw it happen. Importantly, though, Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, that was not the case, right? Nor was it, as far as we know, the case with Barnabas. And so my point is, in saying this, you're talking about kind of another category of apostles. If these guys are apostles, Barnabas and Paul were, the Scripture says. As far as whether these guys were or not, I ask you this, you know, in some cases, Paul did do some miracles among the Gentiles. Of course, that was because in many cases there were Jews among them. When Paul in Acts 28 was bitten by the viper and shook it off into the fire and no harm came to him, was the Lord giving those Gentiles sitting around the fire a sign? Or is he trying to save Paul's or was he saving Paul's life? My point in general is that Gentiles don't get signs to go by. Realistically, the Gentiles may have seen some signs because how else would you have verified that these guys were real until you had more scriptures written than were written at, what, 100 A.D. But my issue here that I'm dealing with is, so are Junia and Andronicus apostles too? If they are there more? Were there more? I can say this, there are no more. But were there more? There may have been. What exactly they did, we're not told. But I thought you should be aware of that for any apostolic argumentation you get into, because whatever else is the case, the Ephesians tried those that said they were apostles, found them to be liars, and found them wanting. Now, there are no apostles anymore. Take your Bibles and turn back to Ephesians. Ephesians. And we can go to Ephesians chapter 2. I lost my place here. Ephesians 2. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. Go down to verse 20. And you should take note that you are built upon their foundation, and we are, and are, talking about us, the household of God, the saints, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we're built on their foundation. Chapter 4, I'll take you there. Chapter 4, verse 11. Now, these are the gifts given to the church by the Lord when he ascended in verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. Then an open parenthesis. Now, that he ascended, what is it that, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Close parenthesis. And he gave these. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The apostles and the prophets existed side by side. Agabus was a prophet. Didn't say that he was an apostle in the book of Acts. Okay? We know that our prophesying has to do now with us speaking the Word of God that's written for us. So are there apostles and prophets? There are no apostles, those past. Are there prophets? If you accept that the Lord hath spoken, who can but prophesy? If you accept that as being prophecy, yes, there are still prophets because we prophesy when we speak the Word of God. Then it goes on down and goes past that to evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Most people that I know, and I do too, view verse 11 as a progressive verse in the sense that beginning with the apostles, they've already departed. Some prophets, at least prophets of old in the sense of getting new revelation from God, new scripture, and sit down and write it down or speak something new that God never showed anybody else, that's not happening. Those kind of prophets are gone. We're left with what we have, the scriptures. And that's genuine prophecy. So you shouldn't feel shorted, but that kind of prophet does not exist. So a guy stands up and said, the Lord showed me this week in a dream that he's coming back next Friday. He can be rejected out of hand and still be full of hope that Christ does come by next Friday. But as far as somebody speaking that, it's out. Those apostles, those offices of apostles and prophets are gone. Evangelists. We have Brother Spurgeon in, we have Brother Gipp in, we have other evangelists in. But when you look at what those evangelists are doing today as compared to what happened in the past, comparing what the guys do today with what Billy Graham succeeded in doing in spite of his compromise, it's a different day and age. I believe you can view verse 11 as a progressive transitioning of verse in the sense that first part of the verse, those guys don't even exist anymore, or at least the prophets exist in specialized fashion. The evangelists are still around, but they're not seeing results and crowds and fruit like they used to 100 years ago, much more so 200 years ago, right? What you're left with today is pastors and teachers. I believe that's where we're at. We're witnesses, all of us, pastors and teachers, and guys that travel around trying to edify the saints. And that's where the age is going to end, as far as I can see. But that is my point in running through the apostle thing, because you have some verses that indicate there were more apostles, and maybe there were many more. I'm not sure that there were more than those two for sure that we mentioned. Are those possible four? I'm not sure about that. Back to verse 17. We can go on from there. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people came out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. They came to be healed of their diseases. Now, where did those people come from? Judea and Jerusalem. Who are the main inhabitants of Judea and Jerusalem? Jews. And that's the point. It's not to say that Christ didn't heal some Gentiles, because he did, and threw that fact in the Jews' faces when they didn't believe. But the point is that primarily Christ came for the Jew first, and so dealt with those Jews first with signs, wonders, and miracles. And while some Gentiles, and we can name several, got in on it, it was pretty much not only for their benefit and good, but it was also to rub in the faces of the Jews in that miracle that those, if you won't receive it, the Gentiles will. So it was basically to rub the noses of the Jews in that fact. But as far as Gentiles as a whole having a right to come and expect miracles and wonders and signs, they do not. They do not. At least not beyond being willing to pray for a miracle, which happens. But as far as you, as me being anointed to touch your hanky, and then you take your hanky and touch brother so-and-so, so he's healed of his sickness, that doesn't happen. I mean, I wish somebody had a hanky to hand to somebody to bring to me on Wednesday, because I wasn't having any fun at all. But I would take it if you gave it to me, but it's not happening anywhere as far as I can see. Back to verse 18. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. I mean, they were healed. Look back in Matthew chapter 16 real fast. Matthew chapter 16. The charismatics have it all messed up, because a lot of times, most times, all times, their so-called healings and miracles fail. And then they have to explain away their failures. Right? Matthew chapter 14, verse 36. No Jew has ever seen this kind of stuff happen. Or no charismatic has ever seen this kind of stuff happen. Matthew 14, 36. They besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. As many as touched. All you had to do was get in his presence close enough to just touch him, and you were healed. Boy, I wish Obama had something like that going. He thinks he's the Messiah, but he's not. But that's what they had going. Go down to verse 19. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. That's what I wanted you to see. He healed them all. Was there anybody that touched him that wasn't healed? Not according to that verse. And so once again, the charismatics fall way, way short, because they go through all this rigmarole, and once in a while they can stage something, usually, or else somebody does get up out of a wheelchair and is healed, perhaps. But it doesn't happen anywhere near 100% of the time. I mean, it's less than 1% by far. And so no charismatic has ever been able to touch all. And every single one of those folks that touched him was healed. Brother Jim. Into John, yeah. Yep. Yeah, so he did a lot more than you even read about here. Look in verse 19 again. And the whole multitude is sought to touch him. And notice, I just wanted to point out to you, there went virtue out of him and healed them all. It was virtue that was the healing thing of his ministry. Virtue is basically righteousness. It's basically holiness. That's what allowed him to get up out of a grave, right? That's what Romans 1 says. Look in Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 4, Romans 1:4. What allowed Jesus Christ to overcome what he overcame, including death, was that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It was the Spirit of holiness. It was holiness. It was virtue that healed the sick. It was his holiness that allowed him to get up from the grave. And that's the thing. So I wanted to look at this virtue for a second. Look over in Mark chapter 5. I can verify this again. Mark chapter 5. And verse 30. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, somebody touched his garment. He said, "Who touched my clothes?" But that woman was healed just by touching his garment. It was virtue that flowed. The virtue flowed from his body out of his garments into somebody else's body and healed him. Now, so it's not primarily your faith that heals you. It's Christ's virtue. I tell you what you should be seeking instead of some charismatic pipe dream. You should be seeking Christ's virtue. And he's given you that virtue. I mean, he's given you the righteousness of God. You have the righteousness of your Savior by imputation. You should pursue that. If you need power, either to heal your body, and it may be the Lord's will that you're sick. Paul was sick, by the way, the day that he died, right? Till the day that he died. Sick in the sense that his eyes didn't work right. So it may be the Lord's will that you're sick. But what you should be seeking is his virtue. You should not kick yourself because you just haven't had enough faith to get healed. That's not the point anymore. The point now is virtue. Look along those lines at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This was in a formula that the Lord showed Peter that shouldn't be ignored. 2 Peter chapter 1. And if you will, notice verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So you should be seeking knowledge. Through knowledge you get grace and peace. According to his divine power. His divine power has something to do with you getting the knowledge of God. According to his divine power, he's given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge, there it is again, the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, by those promises come in what? They come written in words, right? You may have heard them in your ear, but they come written in words in a book. Right? You with me? Okay, I just wasn't sure there for a second. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now that's a remarkable statement. That you a sinner, you were a lost sinner, you were a dead in trespasses and sins sinner, you were a corrupt sinner, and you still have, according to Ephesians 2, the old man that still dwells in you is corrupt. He's not just corruptible. He's corrupt. But still, by Christ, you can be partakers of the divine nature now. That's remarkable. That's remarkable. Verse 4. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay, and beside this, besides what? Besides being partakers of the divine nature by Christ's knowledge, which comes through precious promises, what is that? That's faith, right? That you believing, that you knowing some facts and believing them. And through that belief, getting to be a partaker of the divine nature, right? I'm getting really calf at a new gate look. I don't know if y'all are with me. I don't know if the move threw y'all off yesterday or what. But Okay. I read that. The word's not used, but I read that as faith. It's where we start, right? Given faith, then, and besides this, that is, having believed those precious promises, having that knowledge, and because you're born again, having the divine nature. Beginning there with faith, besides this, giving all diligence. Now, notice, all diligence. You need to spend a lot of your time here. You need to be as diligent about this as going to work. You need to be as diligent about this as you are to feed your belly in the morning when you get up to go to work. It says, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So, faith is not enough. I don't mean it's not enough to get saved. I mean that's not where the Lord intended you to start. Stop. Add to your faith virtue. And virtue is what healed people. Now, I'm not suggesting that you can be healed by virtue. If you are virtuous, the chances are pretty good you may not be as sick on average as the average soul that's smoking and drinking and carousing and living like the devil, right? The chances are you're probably going to have a longer life not doing those things than when compared to somebody that does. It's not promising you that you'll never be sick. But notice that you are to take, add to your faith, virtue. So virtue. Just good old down-home holiness, righteousness. That's supposed to be something that you give all diligence to. And notice that it comes first after faith. Now, we don't really want to do that. We would much prefer probably to do something else after faith. We would prefer to be comforted. We would prefer to be caressed. We would prefer various things. But the Lord says, you give all diligence to add to your faith virtue. You need to do right first thing after getting saved. If you know the Lord has dealt with you about something after you've gotten saved, if there is something the Lord told you you need to do or shown you from the Bible, you need to do that. Instead of seeking deeper counsel and waiting until you know more, our tendency is, okay, I have faith. Now I need to know a lot more before I can go on. In other words, once I know more, I'll be more willing to do right. I mean, you know, once I know a little more, then I'll go to church, or then I'll tithe, or then I'll do this or that or the other, whatever. But notice you add right away with all diligence to your faith virtue. Virtue's next. Now, that's not how you think, but virtue's next. The first thing you need to do after you get saved is do right. The first thing you need to do after you've repented and come back to Christ and said, okay, Lord, I'm done with ruling myself. You tell me what to do. He said, okay, you do right. You put down the bottle and you put down the cigarettes. And you watch what you listen to and you watch what kind of friends you have. You need to find yourself a Bible-believing church because those things are virtuous. You need to do right whether you understand everything or not. We would rather understand. We want an explanation. What do I do next? Oh, you want me to do that, but why? And that's where everybody's left standing, but why? You're just frozen in time until the Lord tells you why. Because before you do that thing, you want to be told why. Have you never gotten angry with your children through those stages where no matter what you said, why? Shut up and quit asking why. Just do it. Because what follows faith is virtue. What does not follow faith is understanding. That is, having all the explanations to put away your doubts and concerns. That's not the issue. Add to your faith virtue. And then to virtue, knowledge. You do right before you know more. If you don't do right, He may never show you the answer. That's a remarkable precept. That's not how we do stuff. We go educate ourselves. We go on the internet and Google stuff because we want to understand so that we'll know what to do. No, He tells you what to do, and you do it, and then later He'll show you the knowledge of it. Paul. Yeah. Well, along that line, I mean, that's what I did when I got right with God. I got in church. And it wasn't an ideal church, by the way. It was a Southern Baptist church, for that matter, for a while. But it made all the difference in my life. I'll never forget the day that I went back and submitted to God and did right from there on. Verse 5, not to get off on that. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, first step, virtue, second step. To virtue knowledge, not knowledge then virtue, virtue then knowledge. To knowledge, then temperance. Once you know more, then the Lord's going to have to show you temperance. He's going to have to show you how to know when enough is enough and a little too much is too much, where the line is drawn on some things. It's something that a lot of us still wrestle with, right? And some things. You don't know exactly how far to go in trying to reach your lost neighbor who's living like the devil. You know, how far you can go to try to deal with him as far as being his friend and stuff, because you're commanded that to get away from bad influences unless it ruins you. So you have to draw some lines, you know, when enough is enough, when too much is too much, that sort of thing. To knowledge, temperance, that's the fourth step. Fourth step, right? One, two, yes, three, four. To temperance, patience. So you may not learn patience until you get further in this list than you've been cared to grow. You've prayed for patience in some things. That might be a rough prayer to pray and receive, by the way. But according to this, it's several steps in. I'm not saying the Lord can't be dealing with more than one of these things at a time. I am saying there's a sequence here that you would do well not to ignore. But you add to your temperance patience. To patience, godliness. Now, I have a little bit of confusion there over the difference between virtue and godliness. I mean, you know, virtue is good old down-home holiness, righteousness, which is what God is. And then you add to that, down the line, godliness. So there is a little bit of an indistinction that's in my mind about all that's implied there. Add to your patience, godliness. And add to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now, you think that brotherly kindness should be the easiest thing in the world. What does the world tell you? The world tells you that, well, a Christian should at least be nice. And that's what's expected from you to them and from a Christian, is you're supposed to be nice and to care for your brother, meaning your local welfare recipient. Or in a church, you know, it ought to be real easy for you right away. It should be the first thing. After all, we're a family. And so you should love your brother. I'm not saying you shouldn't love your brother. I'm saying that this step is interestingly deep in this sequence. Brotherly kindness is not a pushover. Who said that? He's only been here for 3 months, and he's already saying, amen to that, brother. It's tough being brotherly kind. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Brotherly kindness, man, it's not easy sometimes. And you expect some of these virtues to come out right away. Well, if you were saved, you'd be nicer to me, is what you mean. You'd be nicer to me if you were really saved. Well, maybe not yet. I have to grow a little more before I quit being mean to you. That sort of thing. It's just think about the fact that this brotherly kindness thing comes relatively deep in this sequence. And the last thing, charity. Charity being a genuine Christian upon Christian love. Lost people don't have charity among themselves. They have what they call charity, but in the Bible, only Christians have charity with other Christians. It's a specific kind of Christian love. So it makes sense you would be kind to your brother before you genuinely had genuine charity towards them. That kind of makes sense, but again, this list is not how we think. Now, I'll go on for a sec, verse 8, because I want you to see this. For if these things be in you, and remember that you are called to give all diligence to add these things in you, If these things be in you and abound, so you need to abound in them. It's not just some wave at a list, and you can eventually get where you can recite the list in your mind. But these things need to abound in you. Wouldn't it be good to abound in patience and temperance and godliness and brotherly kindness? It would be good. But if these things abound in you, they make you that ye shall neither be barren or unfruitful. Now, you're supposed to bear fruit and you're not supposed to be barren. So this would be a good thing to add, right? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. You say, well, that's a high up list. That's a plateau, verses 5, 6, and 7. That's a Christian plateau. It's way up there. It's something we're shooting for. I don't disagree that we're shooting for it. But if you lack these things, you're blind. So you need to develop those things. It ought to be a very real thing in your life to develop those things. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. Well, he that where there is no vision, the people perish. And if you're blind and haven't developed these, then maybe you can't see far enough off for it to do you any good. Nobody can walk, you know, in an eggshell this big for very long without bumping into something. If it's as far as your vision goes, I mean, if you walk around in the pitch black darkness, you're going to bump into something somewhere along the way, unless you're in the center of a gymnasium. But that's the point, is that, well, if you're blind, you got a problem. Cannot see afar off, hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye, and this is what I was after, do these things, you shall never fall. So those that you know of who have fallen, why did they fall? Without getting real specific, because they failed in that list, right? If you're not going to fail and fall, you need to give more diligence to that list. Maybe than you have. Tom? That's the sequence, yep. That's the sequence. All right, let's go back and see what we can do more in Luke chapter 6 here for just another minute or two, find a place to stop. Verse 19, that all came out of this virtue, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed of them all. He lifted his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. We can't do anything else with that this week because it's going to get off into something else. So we'll take a break there, and we'll start church here in a little bit.